Good morning, LifePoint. Good to see you guys again. My name is Ed Travers. If you are new to LifePoint, you've never been, I am glad to welcome you to LifePoint. LifePoint is one church, and we meet in three different locations, obviously here in Mount Vernon, also in Delaware and in Lewis Center. I will become the teaching pastor at our newest campus we're going to start in Westerville, Ohio. Yes. I'm so glad you said that. You should be praying for us because we are where you guys were at a long time ago, preparing to launch, and lots of stuff going on, and super excited about that. Again, my name is Ed Travers. I'm glad to be here. I was here in October for the first time, being able to kind of lead you guys through the message, and just, man, what a beautiful church. And the building is nice too, right? I mean, hey, want to tell you, I was in a meeting, so at all of the campuses, they're going through the Creed series. So I was in a meeting with the pastors, with Adam and Kale, who's down at Delaware, and a guy named Dean at Lewis Center. They're all together, and they're talking about this Creed series, and this is the thought that popped into my mind immediately, this. I thought, if we could get Apollo Creed to recite the Apostles' Creed. So I looked on YouTube. It's not on there. Anyway. I couldn't fit that into the sermon, so I thought I'd throw it up front. Nevertheless, hey, it's so good to be here with you. I'm 46 years old. I've been married. It'll be 20 years in August to my wife, Tammy. And we have two little girls, Abby, who is 13, and Carly, who's 11. So that's kind of my life in a nutshell. And I grew up, in a church that we recited the Apostles' Creed every week. But to be honest with you, I thought church was so boring, I barely paid attention. It was one of those churches that you show up in, and you sit, and then you kneel, and then you stand, and then you sit, and you kneel, and you stand, and you do it like three times, and then there's a guy up front who's leading you through a bunch of things, and then you recite them back, and then I knew when the Apostles' Creed was happening, we're about halfway done. So to me, I'm thinking, Apostles' Creed, you know, there's no life in it for me. I remember thinking as a kid, you know, this is something I would have said I believed. I even would have called myself a Christian. My whole family would have called themselves Christian. But there was really nothing Christian about us, but we would have said, absolutely, we believe in the Apostles' Creed, because we said it every week. If you fast forward that to today, I would say that the Apostles' Creed is the life in my soul. The truths found in that creed are absolutely the things that govern the way I live, the way I handle my money, the way I handle my time, the way I handle my gifts, the way it handles my worship. There's such life in it for me. And I wonder, you know, what is it about these truths that can bring such life for someone like you and me? The part of the creed that I get to share with you guys is the most awesome part of the whole creed in my mind. That Jesus would ascend into heaven. That he is seated at the right hand of God the Father, the Almighty. And he will come again one day to judge the living and the dead. He ascended into heaven. That comes from Acts chapter 1, where, you know, after he had been risen from the dead, he was for about 40 days hanging out with his disciples and his friends. And then after that time, he gave them what's called the Great Commission, or his final thoughts as how they're supposed to live their lives. And then he raises up into heaven right before them. And then he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. That's a position of authority. The great news for you and I is that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He can intercede for us forever. But in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr for our faith, Stephen, as he was being killed, God gave him a vision to see into heaven. He said, look, there he is. There's Jesus seated at the right hand of God. And he will come again one day. Now, the second coming of Christ is talked about often in Scripture. Paul wrote about it to his letter to the Thessalonians in the first book that he wrote there. Basically, that one day Jesus would come again. And those who have died, they're not going to miss out. They're going to be raised along with those who are living. All the believers will be raised and come together to be with Christ when he comes again. That's the beauty of the second coming. So the question then is, how do you find life? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you would definitely call yourself a Christian, but maybe you don't sense that inside, that life that I'm talking about. Or maybe you are someone who you consider yourself a strong believer, but it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this world. And you need that rejuvenation that comes from the life that is found in Christ. Well, that's what I want to dig into. And I think there's a passage of Scripture that really highlights the creed, but will also help us highlight what it means to find life in Christ. So what I'm going to ask is everyone would just pray, just in this moment, that somehow God would speak to us through his word and by his power of the Holy Spirit, okay? So let's pray. God, I trust that you have us all here for a reason. I pray that you would peel back the calluses off our heart, that we could see through you enlightening our hearts and our minds something about you, something about your precious son. Help us to capture that and help us to respond to that. In your son's holy name, amen. Well, if you have a listening guide, you can pull that out. And I'm going to say a few things about this passage. It's found in 2 Thessalonians. Paul wrote this letter to this church. What happened was Paul had become a believer. He was once a persecutor of the church. But he saw Jesus for who he was and became this proponent and great missionary who planted churches all over the known world at the time. And he had went, you can read about this in Acts, I believe, 17, where he went to this church, this city, Thessalonica, and he planted a church there. And it really only lasted him being there for about 3 weeks. He immediately went to the synagogue where all the Jews would meet, and he would explain to the Jews every week how Jesus, through the Old Testament, would have to suffer and die and be raised again. And there were a group of people who became believers in Christ. A little church started right there in that little city. But the other Jews who were upset and some of the people in the city came together basically to persecute those Christians and threaten Paul's life, and Paul had to get out of town. So Paul wrote letters back to the church hoping and praying that somehow that all of his hard work there wouldn't go for naught and that these people would still become believers. And they were under intense persecution. And this brings me to my first point I want to say is this. In order for us to find life in the creed, then we need to realize there is a life beyond the American dream. There's a life beyond the American dream. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you're enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. Now imagine you're part of that church. You have heard about the incredible news of Jesus, about what he did on the cross and how he rose again and how he can set us free from our need to try to earn God's favor. We can be right with God because of what he did. You've come to that understanding, and then persecution hits you. These guys, under persecution, their faith was increasing more and more. Their love of Jesus was increasing, and that was spilling out on each other. They were loving each other more and more. Now, here's the thing. You and I are caught up in this culture, and it's impossible to not be impacted by the way this culture is. And that is, we live in the American dream. We all want to attain and gain. We want to find our spot and get our things that we feel like, you know, we deserve. This is why we send our students to college, because we want them to have a better life. You know, the American dream, because it's so normal to us, we look to acquire things, whether it's, you know, we want a higher paying job, or we want a nicer house, or a nicer car, or a nicer iPhone, or, you know, a nicer spouse. I mean, whatever it is that, you know, people long for, they think, if I just get this thing, then I'll be happy. And we'll go to great lengths to gain these things. That's the culture we live in. And it's so easy for you and I to get entangled in these things and drive our lives to be part of this. But here's the thing. The American dream, getting everything that you desire, will never produce the kind of faith in Jesus that happened here. It won't produce the kind of love for each other that happened there, even under persecution. And here's the thing, church, we're not persecuted. There are churches around the world that are under intense persecution. We do experience suffering because that is normal to all men and women. But we aren't persecuted here. We might get ridiculed or made fun of, but we're not persecuted. And therefore, we are free to go after that life of the American dream. But there's life beyond that. I remember the first time I realized this. I was about 21 when I fell in love with Jesus. And I just, you know, I was reading my Bible. I was going to church. I was trying to share my faith. I was in Bible studies. And I just fell hook, line, and sinker for the Lord. I wanted to serve him with my life. But, you know, at the same time, I had a job. And I started working, and I was kind of working my way up the ladder in this retail establishment, a sporting goods store in Columbus. And I eventually became store manager, and I was making really good money for a young man. And to be honest with you, I was kind of attaining more than what my peers were. And so I felt really good about myself. But the truth is, it wasn't enough for me. Like, I wanted more. I wanted to make my mark. You know, I looked around at what's out there, and I'm thinking, I want to have this and this and this. And so I thought, I'm going to get out of retail, and I got a job in an outside sales company. It was a small company out of Indianapolis, but they were opening up an office in Columbus that they wanted to share their product with the state of Ohio, and they needed a sales rep to do that. And I'm thinking, man, this is great. I can kind of make my way. Sales, you know, I'll just do that. And so I got into the company, and the owner of the company, my boss, he's probably the most gifted salesman I've ever seen. He's so smooth, like he glides when he walks. I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, how does he do that? He's only really a couple years older than me, and he had started the company in his house, and in a matter of a couple years, he'd made it into a $2 million a year company, and he was operating in 7 states. And I'm thinking, I'm just going to emulate him because he has the very thing that I really want out of my life. And so I did. Over the first couple years, he poured himself into me and trained me and taught me his philosophies, his sales techniques, and I doubled my income in the first year. And I became a sales manager for the state of Ohio. We opened up 2 offices. I became the training manager for the company, going to the different, you know, cities. He would frequently have me over to Indianapolis to stay at his house, and he would fill me with his philosophies. And he had real estate all over Indianapolis. He was attaining wealth. He had achieved prestige by owning a company and making it successful. And he seemed to have everything. He was living in a beautiful house in the nicest part of Indianapolis. And then something happened to me that changed my life and the trajectory of my life forever. I actually mentioned this in October when I was here, but when I was 21, my roommate at the time was my brother, who was my best friend and closest brother, and I realized very quickly he was a complete alcoholic. He was getting drunk every night of the week, and he would come to me, and he would say, man, I need help, and you know, I would think, how am I going to help you? And you know, I would try to pray with him. I started having Bible studies at my house, so that he would be surrounded by the Bible studies. I would try to drag him to church, and I would pray for him. And I would pray for him, and I would pray for him, and I'd pray for him again. And sometimes I'd wonder, God, are you ever going to do anything? Are you ever going to do something? Like, because you don't seem to be doing anything. 3 years later, my brother says to me, all right, I'm moving out. So we split ways. And that kind of, for 4 more years, he lived in that lifestyle. One day, out of nowhere, he calls me and says, Eddie, I need you to come talk to me. I'm like, all right. What's going on? I go to his house, I sit down. He looks at me and his face looked different. He said, I have given my life to Jesus. I said, what? I said, what happened? He said, I took the hand of Jesus. And he just started to describe what had happened in his life and how he realized it was time to turn his life to Christ. And he did. At that point in time, this was 20 years ago, still clean, still serving Jesus with his life. At that point in time, he was 30 days clean. He said, I have the power to get past the carry out. I will never understand what that's like, but for him, he knew that he had strength inside of him to beat the addiction. His face looked different. He said, I'm reading my Bible and praying. He was changed. I go home. My wife looks at me and she says, what happened? I said, and I just broke. Something in me broke that day. I said to God, God, obviously you're better at this than I am, you know? You really know what you're doing. I said, God, I just want to be where you're at. I just want to see what you see. I want to be where you're at. If you want me to be a janitor, God, I'll be like the most happy janitor you've ever seen. I just want to serve you, God. And something happened in me that day that it opened up a clarity to see things the way they really are. My boss invited me to go stay with him in Indianapolis. As I go stay with him, he's talking about philosophy and things in his life. And I realize, dude's addicted to gambling. Everything was a big gamble to him. All the company, all the marketing, you know, the real estate. Everything was every time we would have a quarterly meeting, it was at the riverboat. Our company trip was always in Vegas. And he would gamble, 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 gamble. And I'm thinking, this dude is going to gamble away his own life. Then one day, I'm there at his house, and in the morning, I realized the guy hasn't slept all night. I said, Chris, I said, buddy, I said, what's going on? He said, I can't sleep. I have a sleep disorder. I said, what's the deal? He goes, I can't let go of control. So every night, I just fight to keep control, and I can't sleep. I said, buddy, don't you have any peace? He said, no. I said, well, can I explain to you where I find peace as I'm sharing the gospel with him? He said, well, I just think I need to learn the steps of peace, and once I master the steps, I'll be able to sleep. Right? I know. It's hard. Here's the thing. I saw it for what it really was. Here's a guy who had everything I believed that I wanted in life, and I'm looking at him, and he's a wreck. There is no real peace in that. It won't teach you to love people more. It won't teach you to love Jesus more. It's an empty promise that we get so easily entangled in. But there is a life beyond the American dream. And that brings me to the creed. And the first thing I want to say is this, is that we all want justice, but no one wants to be judged. The next verse in this passage says, God is just. Verse 6, God is just. That must have sounded really important to those who were getting persecuted in that church. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. It's almost like God saying, look, I see you. I know what's happening. I know exactly what's going on in your life, and I see the persecution. I am with you, and there will come a day I'm going to make it right. And this will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. This is a very difficult passage for me to share, okay? Because on one hand, I want to jump up and cheer when I read it. And on the other hand, I'm thinking, this is one of the hardest passages for people to hear because we don't want to be judged. This is going to happen when he's telling them, look, I'm going to make everything right. I'm going to come in blazing fire. Does that mean Jesus is going to return on a fireball? I don't know. Maybe. I don't know. But fire usually represents judgment. And it says he will come in blazing fire with his powerful angels, and he's going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And you know what the worst part is? It's not just the punishment. Is they're going to be shut out from God. They're not going to have him. They're not going to see the majesty of all that is Jesus. He's going to come again to judge the living and the dead. And I think in my conversations I've had with people who aren't close to God, let's say, we'll call them, you know, unchurched folk or people who just don't want to follow Jesus. In my conversations with them, I've learned that everybody has a justice system. We all do. We have this in our mind that, you know, I'll be okay because I know I'm better than this guy. And there's always a this guy. You know what I mean? Maybe you have thought that in your life where you're like, all right, I've kind of did this, or this, but man, there are people who are really doing this. That makes me okay. We find a way to justify ourselves somehow, some way. It just happens. Let me explain how I know this, or how I had this conversation, because I want to convince you guys today that you're sinners, okay? That's one of the great things about having the microphone. You know, Josh said it, but I'm gonna lay it on, okay? So the Bible says that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We want to justify and say, well, we're not that bad. But the reality is, you really are. Okay, so if, let's say today you said to me, Ed, from this day forward, I'm not going to sin again. Great, good luck. But if you could pull that off, what are you going to do with the sin you've already done? Do you know the Bible actually says in James, to him who knows to do good and doesn't do it, it's a sin? That means if you thought it in your mind, oh, I should probably do that, and you don't do it, you actually just sinned. So good luck. Anyway, so one day I was in my basement, and I was getting some pipes changed from copper to plastic or something like that. So a contractor had to come in and do all that, and I'm thinking the contractor's stuck with me. Like he's in my basement, and he can't go anywhere, so what shall I do to him? So I said, hey, buddy, can you help me with something I'm working on? And he said, sure. I said, I have two questions for you, and I'm going to write down your answers. I'm going to give you 30 seconds per question. He goes, all right. I'm like, all right, how many beers can you name in 30 seconds? Go. So he's like, Budweiser, Bud Light. He was saying them so fast I couldn't write them down, like Rolling Rock, you know, this. And he's going on and on and on and on and on. And so I wrote down as many as I could in 30 seconds. I said, okay, that's a great list. I said, okay, how many of the Ten Commandments can you name in 30 seconds? Go. Is that a trick question? I'm like, no, that's not a trick question. He's like, you're not supposed to steal? I'm like, good, all right. He said, well, I don't know. I said, do you want to know what they are? He's like, okay. I said, how many of them do you think you've broken? He goes, I don't know. I said, have you always honored God above every other thing in your life? He goes, no. I said, have you always honored the Sabbath? You always been in church on Sunday honoring God? He goes, no. I said, have you ever wanted what someone else had really bad enough that it just drove you crazy? He goes, yes. I said, have you ever stolen anything? He's like, just little stuff. I'm like, have you ever lied? He's like, yeah. I said, have you ever murdered anyone? He's like, no. I said, well, you know, Jesus said that murder is really holding a grudge against somebody in your heart. I said, have you ever held a grudge? He goes, yes. I said, have you ever committed adultery? He goes, no. I said, do you know what Jesus said about adultery? He said, if you look at someone lustfully, you're guilty of adultery. He goes, okay. So I said, by your own admission, buddy, you're like an adulterous, lying, thieving person who just doesn't care about God at all. He said, okay. So Look, here's the deal. That's the beauty of the gospel. Nobody goes to hell because they had bad behavior. Nobody. Nobody goes to hell because of your sin. Let me explain. It says this. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. The gospel. You know the beauty of the gospel? Is that there's a holy God who is righteous and perfect. And he makes us to be in relationship with him, but we're not perfect. He gives us that freedom to live the way we choose. And we all choose ourselves over God. That's what sin is. So we're not perfect, and we try to justify it the best way we can, and we think that somehow God's going to sweep it under the carpet. But here's the problem with that. If heaven is perfect and we are not, it's like putting like a perfect pot of stew and putting a little bit of cat poop in there. Like, you know what I'm saying? God doesn't have that. God is holy and perfect, and he's eternal. So he made a way for us to be made clean. All of the justice of God gets poured out. All the anger and wrath of God gets poured out. And Jesus Christ stands there on the cross and takes it full bore. And anyone who would come in behind him and into Christ and believe and trust in him, he takes all of that. And somehow his blood washes us perfect and clean so we could be made right with God. Who would do that? And I think we sell Jesus too short. In a lot of ways, I was at a church service a couple weeks ago where they were presenting Jesus to almost be like this weak dude who sits in his mom's basement who's pasting, you know, like putting Facebook posts out there. I hope you guys like this. Oh, here's a pithy quote. Like, I really love you all. Hope someone likes that. I mean, I wanted to stand up and say, I don't know if he's talking about the right Jesus. Can I share just a passage with you from Revelation 5? Let me explain. This is a futuristic passage or a situation that's happening. And Jesus loved the Apostle John, and he picked John to be the one he's going to share this revelation with about the future. And John gets caught up in heaven. He's seen this vision, and he's looking at the throne of God in front of all of the angels. And what happens is there's going to be this new revelation or a scroll. So God's going to reveal something about himself to the people, but nobody can open the scroll. And John is like, no. So here's what he says in Revelation 5:3. He says, I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne. You know who Jesus is? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When you think of lion, what do you think of? Apex predator. If you and I were at the zoo and a lion gets free, what's your plan? Lions, I've heard this, that lions, if on the right day, in the right weather, if they roar, you can hear them a mile away. This is kind of gross. They can hold their prey, and their jaws and tongue are so strong, without killing them, they can lick the skin right off of the prey. Apex predator. The only plan you have at the zoo if they get free is to run faster than the dude next to you. That's your plan. Jesus is the apex of all things. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of all kings. He is God Almighty in the flesh. He is the one who was slain. And yet, who's this lion? John is saying, who's the lion? Who's the lion who comes walking in the room? And he's a lamb. He's the Lamb of God. That's the beauty. That's the beauty of our Jesus. We want to be justified, but we don't want to be judged by him. And you and I don't want to be judged by him. We need to fall at his mercy and accept his sacrifice. I was talking with a guy one day. I was a collegiate pastor for 13 years at Ohio State University at a church down there. This is how I met Adam. He was serving in collegiate ministry, and we would kind of talk together about different ways to reach college students and you know, developed a friendship. For 13 years, you know, in serving down there, I recognized that a lot of students would come in and, you know, from the church into the university. They'd hear one course at Ohio State on, you know, comparative religions, and then they would lose their faith completely. So I set out to design a course where I could teach them the foundations of Christianity through kind of a scientific and, you know, an academic argument to help strengthen their faith. So I put together a 4-point course on that. But I wanted to get some outside influence into it. I wanted to get you know, someone who was an atheist to look at the material to critique it for me, just so I could see it through their viewpoint. And so one day I was out buying shoes at a store, and the clerk came up to me and offered to help me, and I struck up a conversation with him. He's a young guy, probably early 20s. I said, where are you from? He told me where he's from, different state. And I said, what are you doing here? He goes, well, I'm looking to go to Ohio State and go to grad school. I said, what's your program going to be? He said, philosophy. I said, philosophy? I said, are you an atheist? He said, no. He said, but I'm not a Christian. I said, well, what do you believe? And he starts telling me he kind of believes in this godlike force, almost like Star Wars. And he goes, you know, he's going on and on about it. I said, man. He's like, what? I said, well, I'm working on this course. I explained the whole thing to him. I said, but I'm really looking for an atheist. He goes, well, I'm definitely not a Christian. I said, would you like to help me with my course and look at it? He goes, yeah. I'm like, all right. So he and I started getting together on a weekly basis, and I would go through the material with him. And I went through week by week and explained to him, you know, the foundations of Christianity. At the end of it, he said, well, I like Jesus. I'm like, but who wouldn't like Jesus, right? He is the King of Kings. So he goes, but do you think Jesus could be kind of like the face of my non-personal God? I said, no. I said, that makes no sense at all. I said, you don't believe in Jesus. Why would he become the face of your non-personal God? He said, oh, that's probably right. I said, but Ed, don't you think you know the way I live? And this kid was a moral guy. I mean, I like this young guy, very moral. He said, don't you think that even if I'm wrong about Jesus, that I would still go to heaven just based on the way I live? I said, no, buddy. This is not the way it works. He said, what do you mean? I said, well, let's say Tammy and I, my wife, we decide to have an anniversary party. Do you think we're going to invite people who we used to date? He goes, no. I said, of course not. Do you know why? Because they're not in relationship with us. Heaven is not the reward for your behavior. Heaven is the culmination of a relationship with the King of Kings. When we come together, the Bible talks about this wedding feast of he's like the groom and the church is like the bride, and we come together. It's an amazing culmination of our relationship with God. We get to be in his presence of the Lord, the majesty. The problem is that the people who are not in relationship with him are shut out from that because they didn't obey the gospel. That brings me to my last point I want to make is that you were made to marvel. You and I, we were made to marvel. Back in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 10, it says this. On that day, he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among those who have believed. This includes you because you believed our testimony to you. You know, the word marvel there, another word for that would be to admire. You know, when you read that, the question is, okay, so Jesus is going to come back. He's going to return, a second coming, and he's going to judge the living and the dead. But he's coming to be marveled at by the saints. The saints is another word for people who believe in Jesus. So does God need us to marvel at him? I don't think so. I mean, he's got like 10,000 angels up there singing his praises constantly because that's just what they do. You see God for who he is, you're going to praise God. That's just the reality. They see him full bore. We are kind of limited in what we see of God because of sin, because of our own flesh, because of the way he's set it up right now, that faith is a big deal to God. If we see him for who he is, we're naturally going to worship him. Everyone who saw Jesus for who he is when he tore the flesh off, they were dumbfounded in awe of him. That's what happens. So do we need that? Does he need that? He made us to need that. We marvel at things. This is true because when you see something, you cheer. If you're at a football game and there's an amazing play, you cheer. Why? Because you see something amazing. This is maybe the first time you really marveled was maybe when you saw a beautiful sunset or a sunrise, or maybe the first time you saw the ocean. A few weeks ago, I was flying. The day before, I had my foot in the Pacific Ocean, and the next day, I flew over the Rockies. I was thinking how beautiful God has made our creation. Maybe for some of you, it was looking into the eyes of that person. You know, that was the first time you really marveled. I mean, for me, I will never forget the moments of watching my wife holding our two baby daughters. I can't get the vision out of my head. Why? Because we were made to marvel. We marvel at things because that's the way we were made. We see things, and it's good for us. It provides life in our soul. When we marvel at the right things, we admire them. Don't you see? We were made to marvel the best thing, God. When Jesus comes back, you will marvel at him. If you're in relationship with him, it'll be the best moment of your entire life. I think we get glimpses even now. As a collegiate pastor, one of the things that we do on a regular basis are to have retreats. Every year, we would do two or three of these with the college students. One year, my worship leader and co-leader said to me, he said, hey, what are you thinking about for this next retreat? As we were going to take about 60 or so students up to Mohican area at a lodge and at this conference center. And he said, what's your idea for what you want to preach about? I said, well, my theme is this. I've been reading in Ephesians 1, where Paul tells the church at Ephesus that God needs to open the eyes of their heart to know God and to see God. But if you fast forward to Revelations 2, when Jesus actually kind of looks at the Ephesus church, he says to the church, he says, I know your reputation. I know that you are good, that you do all the right stuff, that you show up at stuff. But you have lost your first love. I mean, could you imagine walking in front of Jesus and he says, man, you were such a good person, but you just didn't love me. No. I mean, that's the worst thing I could imagine to hear. And so I wanted to preach about that. How did the church go from this to this? That's the theme. And he said, I have an idea. And so my buddy Jason, he told me this idea. I'm like, that is awesome. So here's what we did. It's a little bit creepy, so just stay with me. I'm a professional. So we took the students up. In the first session, we had like a little worship set, and then I did the sermon, you know, on those two passages, and I talked about how we are so distracted by everything around us, the American dream, that it kind of makes our eyes not really clear to see God and affects our heart. So we need to lose our eyesight in order to see God. And then we blindfolded all of the students. It gave my buddy Jason time to get back into the woods because there was a barn about a half mile back in that was this huge barn and had a cement floor and a stage that they used to hold services at. And he went back to the barn and set up the room. So we had to take 30 or 40 minutes in order for him to get back there and set up the room. So here's what we did. We put them in groups of like 7 or 8, and then we tried to disorient them. So we would, you know, take them, we put them like, hold the person behind you, and we'll walk in a line. And we took them outside, walked them in a big circle, and brought them back inside. And then we would march them around the building, and then we'd sit down for a while, and we'd just start praying. God, open the eyes of her heart. I said, pray for this person next to you. Open the eyes of her heart. And we just begged God to reveal something of himself to us. So after about 40 minutes of us just praying, God, help us to see something of you. Help us to see beyond our eyesight. Open the eyes of our heart. We did this for like 30 or 40 minutes, and then we put them in cars, and we drove them back through the woods, back to the barn, and we took one of them into the barn, and this barn was this huge building. All the lights were out, it was pitch black, but my buddy Jason did. He set up the band on stage, but he put a huge black curtain in front of the stage so you could not see the band. He's playing worship, so as we're walking in, they're playing worship songs. We come in, and the kids immediately start singing, but he had set up the room in this huge circle of chairs, like 4 rows around, and in the center, he put like a 9-foot wooden cross. And the only light coming in the whole building, he had put little ledges on the cross and put candles on it. So it was like a glowing 9-foot cross. So as they're in, they're singing. They're all just worshiping God. They can't see anything. They're just worshiping as we're singing song after song. And then each leader went up to a student one by one. We would whisper prayer in their ear and we would take the blindfold off. So the first thing they'd see was the cross. And then something happened. I've never been part of a room like that. But it was as if the Holy Spirit just came down on us so heavy. Those students praised God so much. The band tried to stop playing, but they wouldn't stop singing. So then they would pick up another song, and they would keep singing, and they wouldn't stop. And the band, I asked Jason later, I said, dude, how'd that keep going? He goes, my fingers were hurting so bad playing the guitar, but I just kept playing. And it went on and on and on. They just kept worshiping. I myself, I'll never forget the moment because I lost track of time and I never lose track of my next thing I got to do. I just got caught up in God. We get glimpses here. We get glimpses. Can I ask you something? When was the last time that you peered deeply into the cross? When was the last time you looked into the cross of Christ and recognized yourself there? You recognize what was going on in you. Can I just say that if as I'm talking, as I brought up this whole idea of Jesus returning, did something in you think, man, I have got to let go of this world? Are there things that are in your life that you're thinking, man, I have been too caught up in that. I need to let go of that. You lay that at the foot of the cross. When I was talking about him coming back, were there some of you in the room who you started to feel uneasy about that moment, thinking, I don't know that I'm ready for that moment. I don't know if it would go well for me. Can I just say, you peer into the cross with your life. He's given you the opportunity to stand behind him, that you get caught up in him. He becomes your Lord. You are set free from all of your sin, free to worship him, free to be caught up in him. So what I'm going to do, I'm going to ask that we would not miss this moment, that we would just take a minute to pray. So here's how I'm going to ask you to do it today. I'm going to ask you to kind of stand up in the room. Does everyone stand? And as I was talking, I'm guessing that if you are, as I was talking about the American dream and talking about how we get so easily entangled in that, can I ask you something? Just between you and me and everyone in the room, how many of you guys have struggled with that? I get caught up in wanting the American dream so much that it really entangles me and can take me away from God. Okay, it's a big problem for us. It's because of the culture we live in, and it appeals to our sinful hearts. What we need to do is seek God, even right now, and lay that down. Whatever it is, you say to God, God, I am sorry. This thing does not compare to you. I'm laying it down at your feet today. I'm sacrificing that to you, God. So I'm going to ask you just to close your eyes and just have a moment with God. Talk to him. If you are ready to, you take that thing and you simply say, God, I'm giving this thing to you. I'm not going to allow it to entangle me anymore. Give me the power to follow you above this thing, whatever it is. And just talk to him. If you are, as I was talking, you feel like, man, if Jesus were to return today, that would not be your best day. If you are ready, you simply lay down your life and you say, God, I am sorry. God, please forgive me. Forgive my sins, God. He wants to do that, by the way. That's why he sent his son. You just tell him, God, please forgive me. Say, I believe in what you did on the cross, and I know that you are calling me to follow you. Ask him to be the Lord of your life. God, for all of us in this room who are so easily entangled into the American dream, I pray that you would just heal our hearts. Help us to lay down those things at your feet. Help us to sacrifice them because they're just not worthy of you. God, open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see you for who you are. God, for those in the room who are making first-time decisions, I pray that you would meet them there. You would place your Holy Spirit in them, and they would start to see the world differently, a clarity of what it's like to be a follower of Jesus. We love you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.